Let's pray together. Father, what sobering realities when we think upon, Lord, what took place in order for us to be saved. Father, we think upon Jesus Christ, and even as we just sang, how he groaned upon the tree for the sins that we have done. And Lord, we sing amazing pity and its grace unknown and love beyond degree. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would now help us to navigate through this passage. I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give to us a more clear understanding of the gospel, resulting in worship. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would be magnified. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. One of the recurring themes throughout the Old Testament scriptures is the idea of God's chosen man. The idea of God's chosen man being used to fulfill the purposes of God. We hear it in the very prayer of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 80. He says, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made for yourself." And so we see that idea throughout the Old Testament. The idea of God's chosen man being used to fulfill the purpose of God. And so we read about men like Moses, God's chosen man, called to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. But let me ask you a question. Did Moses succeed? Did Moses faithfully fulfill that task? Did he lead the Israelites into the promised land? He didn't. Moses ultimately failed in accomplishing God's purpose. Moses was stopped just short of entering the promised land because of his disobedience. But you see, when one man fails, God raises up another man to take his place. And so God calls Joshua to take these people into the land. And you see, this is the pattern of God, that when one man fails in the accomplishment of God's purpose, God raises up another to take his place. And this is the thing we see in Saul, in his failures to be God's king over Israel. But God raises up David to take his place. But here's the question that we're confronted with as we come to Romans chapter 5. Who will take the place of Adam? Who will come and undo the effects of Adam, that first man and his failures? Who will come and take the place of the one man whose sin affected not just a tribe or not just a nation or a kingdom, but the entirety of the human race? Just as a side note, in the Old Testament, they thought it was going to be a man named Noah. And so when you go to Genesis chapter 5, it talks about how Noah coming to give them rest. And that's what his name means, rest. But there was nothing Noah could do. They thought Noah was going to be the Savior, but he was not the Savior. He only saved him and his own family in that ark. So who will come and undo the effects of Adam? Who will take his place? The battle hymn of the Reformation, it's a hymn titled, "A Mighty Fortress." It's written by Martin Luther, and it contains the very answer to this question. And in the song, Luther writes this: "We're not the right man on our side." He says, "The man of God's own choosing." And he writes, "Dost ask who that may be?" And he says, "Christ Jesus, it is he." Who would come and take the place of this Adam? Only one person was competent to undo the effects of Adam's fall: Jesus Christ. Another rendering of the hymn states this, that he was the proper man, the man whom God himself hath bidden. And so this is the message of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. A message that the Apostle Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. You don't have to turn there, which says this: "For as in Adam, all die. so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, what Paul gives to us here in this passage is a gospel message. But it's a gospel message with a broader perspective in mind. And we know this in part by the absence of a specific pronoun here. Notice when you look at Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles. Look with me in your Bibles. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, notice the predominant use of the first person plural, we. Notice how many times that it appears in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so you see that predominant use of we all throughout the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And the reason why is because Paul is speaking personally about the salvation that we possess. But you see, when he comes to verse 12, that first person plural we, it stops. There's no more mention of we. Why? It's because Paul, the apostle, wants to take a step back and away from ourselves and see the panoramic picture of the gospel. In a way, he wants us to move away from looking at the detailed beauty of the flower and see the grandeur of the field. To see not just the trickling stream, but the vast ocean in which it flows into. It's Paul's way of drawing for us the larger picture of not just our salvation, but the salvation of all sinners. To see our salvation within the history of redemption. Paul is saying here, I'm going to stop talking about what Christ has done for you and I. Rather, I'm going to start talking about what Christ has done for the whole of humanity. I remember my theology professor telling me in his barely discernible voice, he is a very old man, and he said that the gospel is a multifaceted diamond, that in every way you turn it, it shines with much brilliance. And what the Apostle Paul is doing for us here is turning the jewel that we might take another look at the brilliance of the gospel. Looking at a snapshot picture of a diamond ring in a magazine does nothing to tell you of its value. But you know its value by having it in your hand and turning it to see that brilliant sparkle reflect back to you. That's how you know. And Paul in the same way is letting us know the great value of the gospel by turning it for us and letting us see it for what it really is in all of its beauty. And you see, he does this for a reason. That as our understanding of the gospel grows, it grows in proportion to our worship. Paul wants heartfelt worship to be the result of this passage. Every passage that we come to study in Romans is purposed so that our worship might become more affectionate, more genuine, more demonstrative. And if you're like any other genuine Christian, there will be periods where the heart seems at times unengaged, right? Beloved, we at times experience dry spells, don't we? It comes in the form of apathy or indifference. Discontentment, dissatisfaction. There's times when reading the word is not what it used to be. There's times when hearing the word is not what it used to be. The heart feels a little calloused, faith a little cold. We at times feel unmoved by the things of God. We tend to think more earthly about things rather than spiritually about things. There's moments when we seek for ourselves when we seek to enrich ourselves in the here and the now rather than store for ourselves riches in heaven, this happens. There's times, aren't there, when we seem to lose perspective on what this is all about. This is for the glory of Christ and not ourselves. Which is why Paul, knowing all too well of his own sin, he confesses it. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Here, Paul is confessing his own sin to us. He says in 7:15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He's showing us that he too struggles with sin. That he too has the kind of heart that we have. And knowing the nature of his heart and knowing the nature of our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5, Christian, you need to know the facts. You need to know what's true. You need to know the indicatives of the gospel. You need to know the gospel in this specific light. And what he's going to say in the end of Romans chapter 5 is this, that there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. Knowing that we at times can be overcome by sin, he wants us to be absolutely convinced that there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. And if what Paul says is true, then what he says in chapter 5, verse 21 will be true. That grace will reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. And you see, this is how the Apostle Paul is wanting to encourage us. And as a result, increase our worship and the affections of our worship. Now let me provide you with an outline, as there are lots of verses here, and an outline will help shape the passage for you, making it easier to grasp. And there's also much in these verses. We read a lot. And so what I want to do today is give you more of a sweeping treatment of these verses, to give you a basic idea of what's happening here. And possibly we'll come back and take a closer look at some of the issues here in this passage in the weeks to come. But you'll notice in your Bibles that there are paragraph blocks of verses 12 through 14, verses 15 through 17, and you'll see another paragraph block of verse 18 through 21. And so within those three sections, Paul is really doing three things here. The first thing that Paul is doing is that he wants to introduce to us two men, namely Adam and Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul is drawing a contrast between the actions of these two men. And third, Paul is drawing a comparison between the results of the actions of these two men. And so it's very simple. He just wants to introduce us to two men. He wants to look at the actions of these two men, and then he wants to draw a comparison between the results of the actions of these two men. And so first, Paul introduces us to two men. One is Adam. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that death reigned from Adam. But it's also clear that in verse 12, that one man, it says there, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man is Adam. And so, from the bat, we know he's talking about Adam. Now, who's the second man? He doesn't mention the second man, but he describes him at the end of verse 14. He says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. That person identified as the one to come is in Paul's thinking of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Look at verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man. And he says it again there, Jesus Christ. And so Paul has two individuals in mind here. Adam is the first man. The first man in human history. And no, we are not a product of the evolution of monkeys. Maybe you are, I'm not. And Jesus Christ, the one who came to be the savior of sinners. And you'll notice that just in reading the passage as we did earlier, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about Adam in these verses. And he does so because in understanding Adam, he wants us to come to better understand Christ. Paul wants us to see that there's a contrast between the two. He wants us to see Christ against the backdrop of Adam because doing so magnifies Christ. Well, how so? Well, let me bring you back to the illustration of diamonds. I don't know why diamonds were so in my mind this past week, but one day, when you are ready to propose to your wife, to be, and you go and you sit down with a jeweler, the first thing that they'll do is they'll pull out the black or purple cloth. Why? To magnify the intensity of the diamond against the dark cloth. And you see here, Paul presents to us Christ against the backdrop of Adam and his sin to further heighten the greatness of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, in seeing these two men and in contrasting the actions of these two men, what's important is that these two men are serving as representative figures. This is absolutely critical in understanding the passage, because failing to see this, you will fail to see the whole point. Adam and Jesus Christ served as representative heads on behalf of others. In other words, what Adam did and what Christ did affected those they represented, in that their acts were accounted to those they represented. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, writes this: in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. We don't wear girdles anymore for dudes, but back in the day, they did. And it was this like kind of bodysuit with little strings. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 so that we might get a better understanding of what this means, how they serve as representative heads. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Now follow along with me here. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now, Paul, in this passage here, speaks about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam is the Adam from where? Genesis chapters 1 through 4. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. And then he describes them in this interesting way by describing Adam as the first man and Jesus Christ as the second man. Now, why is Jesus described as the second man? You see, Paul knows that there have been many men between Adam and Jesus. What about Moses and Noah and all those other guys? But you see, he's saying that Adam was the first man and that he was the first representative man. Adam was the head of the whole human family. And there has not been anyone like Adam in regards to being a representative until Jesus Christ. And so we have two representatives, Adam and Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. You might be saying, so what, so what, so what? Here's the thing. Adam's actions are representative of humanity's actions. Now, what does that imply? When Adam sinned, he sinned not just for himself, but he sinned for all those that he represented. Meaning that when Adam sinned, you sinned. And when Adam sinned, I sinned. Look, go back to Romans chapter 5 with me and look at verse 12. Look what Paul writes. He writes in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because one man sinned? No. Because all sinned. You see it there? It's the burden of the apostle to tell us that it's not just that we're guilty of our individual sins. Yes, that's true. And yes, we saw that in Romans chapter 3. But there's a deeper guilt that's rooted, that begins in the garden, in our union with Adam when he sinned. So that phrase, because all sinned, is better said as all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to us. And that's important to know. Because what Paul is comparing in this passage is Adam and Jesus Christ. And the argument Paul is making is, just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. To ignore the imputation of sin from Adam to humanity here is to also ignore the imputation of righteousness from Jesus to believers. You see that? And to ignore the imputation of righteousness to believers is to say that the righteousness I have doesn't come from Christ, but rather the righteousness I have comes from myself, which is absolutely wrong. And that was the very thing that Paul was combating. So that when Jesus Christ obeyed and died, he obeyed and died not just for himself, but he obeyed and died for those whom he would represent. He did not need to obey and die. He did not even need to come into the world if it was not for our sin. But he came into the world as the second man, as the last Adam, and he obeyed and died on behalf of all those who would come in repentance and faith. He came into the world to be our representative before the face of God. Now, this kind of thinking, the idea of a representative head, it shouldn't be foreign to us because we have representatives that we elect. If you vote, Deborah's laughing because I don't vote, and they vote on our behalf. And when they cast their vote on our behalf, it counts as our vote. This idea of representation is seen throughout the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest would carry the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders and on his breastplate. And everything he did, he also did not just for himself, but for all those that were written on his shoulders. Now notice how Paul describes the act of Adam here in verse 12. He says in verse 12 that sin came into the world through Adam and death through sin. Notice in verse 16, he talks about the one man's sin. It was in the beginning that Adam sinned. And it was in Adam's sin that all of humanity sinned. Now watch how Paul describes these actions. Verse 14, he calls it a transgression. Verse 15, he calls it a trespass. Verse 16, he calls it sin. Verse 19, disobedience. In which Paul then states, when sin entered the world, he said death followed, which resulted in judgment and condemnation. What Paul's trying to say is this, that there was a tsunami of sin and condemnation that flowed to us when Adam acted. Because when he acted, he did not act as an isolated individual, but rather he acted as a representative head of the whole of humanity for the entire human race. Now look with me in verse 13 and 14, because that's the little area that can be confusing. Now, do you guys have a little end dash after verse 12 in your Bibles? Everyone here have a little end dash? The reason why you have an end dash here is because right after verse 12 ends, Paul goes off on a bunny trail. And he really comes back to the end of verse 12 in the beginning of verse 18. And so if you mark in your Bibles, you can just take verse 13 through 17 and just say parenthesis here. Verse 13 and 14, what does Paul say? He says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Now, Paul says that death reigned even before the law was put in place. And you see, someone could have said, well, but sin is only counted when there is a law, right? But Paul says, well, even before the law was put in place, they died. Well, why did they die? He says they died because law or no law, they were included in the sin of Adam, who brought the whole of the human race under the condemnation of God. But notice, at the end of verse 14, Paul says there's good news. Notice, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What is Paul saying? That just as Adam bore the responsibility of representing the human race, there would be another representing a new humanity, a different race, a race of believers. And against the backdrop of Adam's sin, this representative entered the human race, became flesh, became bone of our bones to be our representative, and became our substitute so that he might undo what Adam did and that he might do what Adam failed to do. Paul is painting Christ on the canvas of world history. And he's saying, do you see the disaster of what Adam caused, the disaster that he did, the awful condemnation that was brought into the world because of this one man and his one sin? But he says, but much more. He says, do you see against the backdrop of the first Adam what the last Adam has come to do? To remedy the doing of the first Adam. He came into the world as the second man. The second man to save what was lost in the first man. One writer says this. He says, quote, "Where at the tree Adam brought the whole of humanity into ruin, at the tree of Golgotha, our Lord Jesus Christ brought his people into salvation." Now look with me in verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I have been comparing these two men, and I've been showing you that they're both representative figures, and I've been contrasting them. The one act of disobedience on the one hand, the one act of obedience on the other hand. And he says, now there's something to be said about that one act of obedience. And this is what we need to understand here. The obedience of Christ here that Paul talks about, to which his people are here said to owe their justification to, is not simply confined to his death. His death was the crown and culmination of that active obedience which characterized the entire course of his life. Jesus Christ offered a perfectly righteous life in death on his people's behalf. The righteous life in itself would not have met their need had he not carried his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. But neither would his death have met their need had the life which he offered had not been a perfect life. So you see, Paul is saying the whole obedience of Jesus. And he's saying, if the fall of Adam brought all of humanity under the dominion of death, he's saying the obedience of Christ has brought a new race triumphantly into the realm of resurrection life. And here is what he's saying. He's saying this that even though I've been comparing the two, he says there is no comparison between them. He's saying there is no comparison between what Adam did and what Christ has done. Their actions are disproportionate to one another. It's not a draw or some tie score, but for all the tragedy that Adam brought into the world, Jesus Christ has far exceeded all that Adam did in his sin and disobedience. That's what he's saying here in those last couple of verses. And beloved, this is our problem. Our problem is this. We belong to the family of Adam. And our Father has brought spiritual, he has brought our spiritual condition into ruin. Isaac Watts writes, "In Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than what their father lost." And what Paul is doing is he's showing us the great privilege of finding ourselves in Jesus Christ and no longer in Adam. And the greatest need an individual could ever have is to get out of Adam and be brought into the family of Jesus Christ. Because in the family of Adam, there's nothing but condemnation and sin and death. But in the family of Jesus Christ, there is righteousness and justification and everlasting life. And maybe the most amazing thing of it all is this. Notice in verses 15 through 17, four times he refers to what Jesus provides as a free gift. You see it there? Verse 15, but the free gift. Verse 16, and the free gift. The end of verse 16, the free gift following many trespasses. The end of verse 17, the free gift of righteousness, reign, and life. The most amazing thing about the whole thing is this. It's absolutely free what Jesus provides. A gift to which we contribute absolutely nothing. Not our good works, not our Christian service, not our leadership in the church. We contribute absolutely nothing to this. It is a free gift. And that does two things for us. First, it humbles Christian pride, doesn't it? No matter where you might think you are in your Christianity or in your walk, we're reminded that we bring nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, says the song. Simply to thy cross I cling. And it also does this. It reminds us that even in the life we presently live, it's not what we have done, but rather what Christ is doing to us. That the whole of our lives has been bought. And all of it is a free gift in Jesus Christ. Your justification, including your sanctification, including your glorification, the whole thing. Why? You talk to any reasonable person, they'll say, well, why? Why would he do this? The answer is this. It's because of his grace. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why all of this? It's because of his grace. There's a hymn, and I would love our church to sing it. The words of the hymn go like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. He writes, sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? And the chorus parts is grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. And here it is, grace that is greater than all our sin. And notice there in verse 20 through 21 that Paul says, grace reigns through righteousness. But more than that, it was more than just imputation of righteousness that he gives in grace. But this then, notice, it says there in the end of verse 21, righteousness leading to eternal life. This righteousness given by grace then leads to life. The death of Christ for us was a passport to life. And just to bring it to a close, when I think about Adam and when I think about Jesus, and as Paul presents before us these two humanities, I cannot help but really see the actions of these two men. What do I mean? Remember in the garden back in Genesis? The serpent approached Eve and said this, "You will be like God." And this was the desire for Adam. Adam wanted to be like God. He wanted to be his own authority. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to dictate his own life. He wanted the power. He wanted to be like God. And so he ate. And all of mankind destroyed. And then on the other hand, we see this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And it says this. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about it, beloved, that Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, instead of grasping after equality with God, as Adam had done, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God. And because of his act of obedience, we have life. Isn't that amazing? Beloved, isn't that amazing? And that ought to encourage you. And that ought to create more fire in your worship. That ought to create more affections in your worship. When you think about that aspect of the gospel, it's Paul turning the diamond, as it were, letting us see the sparkle of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. And oh, how the word becomes so timely for us. Lord, I pray that you would cause our eyes and our thoughts and our minds and the direction of our lives to be towards Christ. And I pray that we'd come to love Christ more and more. Father, we're so thankful for reminding us of these truths, Lord, about the gospel. We're so thankful that you were able to let us see, Lord, salvation history from beginning to end. And sort of moving us away and, Lord, letting us see. Father, we thank you. We pray that this would cause an increase in living for you by faith. And help us now as we sing. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.